The book of Malachi was written as a post-exilic book. The people had come out of a captivity and now had established worship, temple worship, for some time. But Malachi was called of the Lord to write to His people who had begun to depart from His way. They were still going through the ceremonial things. They were still doing many of the ritualistic things. And yet their heart was not in it. They were covering their sins over by going to the temple. But they were not offering of the choices of the flock. They were bringing animals that were diseased and blind when God had ordained for them to bring animals that were spotless and without blemish. Because the sacrifices were a representation, a prophetic looking to our Savior, who would be entirely the Lamb of God, without spot, without blemish, without sin, who would be slain for the sins of all mankind. It was really a degradation of all that God had intended the sacrifices to represent. There were holy sacrifices given to the priesthood, and there were five specific sacrifices that were clear pictures of Jesus Christ. Even in the implements of worship and the furnishings and the altars and so forth in the temple itself were pictures of what was to come in the person of Jesus Christ. And they had caused the people of God to utterly abhor the sacrifices. The priesthood had caused the people to utterly despise pure worship, because they had, through self-will and self-aggrandizement, had caused the people to understand that it had become more of a business. I'm not sure that we could go into the Old Testament and find a book that would be any more relevant for today than the book of Malachi. There are many reasons why I make that statement. Of course, all of the Bible is relevant to us today, but I'm simply saying to you that what I'm going to talk about tonight and what we've been talking about in the last few Wednesday evening services that we've been in the book of Malachi has really been more of a documentary of what's taking place in this postmodern church era. And what we're discovering in the church today is very much like the problems that were represented in the priesthood that we read of here in the first 9 verses of the book of Malachi. I think that really one of the key verses in all of the book is found in chapter 1. And if you would just look there for a moment, and in verse 2 it says, "I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us?" You see, this rebellious people really questioned the goodness of the Lord. They questioned the love of the Lord for them. And I believe that that was foundational to why they departed from wholesale serving the Lord, giving themselves utterly to the Lord, because they got away from the conviction that God knew what was best for them. And they began to believe that they knew best for themselves, that they knew better for themselves than the one that made them. They were convinced that if God really loved them, He wouldn't ask them to bring the best of the flock. He would just take what was left over and He would leave the best for them. They began to question the goodness of the Lord. And yet, always the Lord affirmed His love to His people. Even in the times where He allowed them to go into captivity, it was not because the Lord hated or despised His people. It was because He loved them so much that He knew that that was the only way that they would come back to Him, come back into His loving arms, is as they understood the full weight of their turn from God, and He would allow for them to go into captivity ultimately so that they would come back into His loving arms. And now that they had come back, and now that worship had been restored, the Lord begins to take the priesthood to task because they had begun to change what God had instituted. They'd begun to use the priesthood and the holy sacrifices for personal benefit and gain. And for us today, we recall that the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are a royal priesthood. Every believer in Jesus Christ is ordained of God to be a generation of priests, a royal priest with the Lord. And I'm royal because I'm a child of the King. Amen. Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And I'm a child of God by blood and by birth. And so I am a child of the King. I'm royalty, my friend. And the Bible declares that one day we will rule and reign with Him as kings and priests upon the earth. And so, man or woman, we are a royal priesthood. And so as such, we can lay claim to some of what the Bible is giving here to the Levites, who are the priestly tribe ordained of the Lord. And we saw when we met and were in Malachi, that the Lord delivered a call. We saw the call that was given to the priesthood. And in verse 1 and 2, we see it there. It says, "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart." The call that God sent out was this: to give glory to His name. It's interesting that in the book of Malachi, as short as this book is, there are 8 times where the Lord says, "My name, my name, my name, my name." He was indicating by those many references to His name that they were to have a reverence for the holiness of God. That they were to understand that He was the Almighty God, and beside Him there was none else. And yet they had become so accustomed to the ritual, so accustomed to the ceremony, that there was no longer an esteem and a reverence for the worthy name of God. It had become commonplace and it had become mundane. And I'm afraid that sometimes what happens in our life is that we get going through the motions of our religion, and we get so wrapped up in the ceremonialism and the ritualism and the schedule and the regimentation thereof, and we just know it, that it becomes commonplace to us, and we become like the priests in Israel and like the people of God, where we no longer have that awesome fear of God, the respect for His name. And the call that He delivered to His people and to the priests was this: to give glory to His name. There were those that He was addressing here that were busy about glorifying themselves, about giving themselves a name, about showing themselves to be the leaders at the temple and in worship. But the Lord was interested in being glorified. And even so, we read in the book of Ephesians chapter number 3, "Now to Him be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." We recognize that the purpose of the church is to glorify God in every age. God wants us to do it world without end. There'll never come a time where that will not be what underlies everything that God calls the church to do. The Bible says in the book of Matthew, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And so we recognize that the Bible has called us to be that. In fact, in Ephesians chapter number 1, the Bible says in verse number 12 and 13 that He's called us to be to the praise of the glory of His grace, who have first trusted in Christ. And so one of the very reasons why I exist as a believer is to glorify His name. That's what we've been called to. But despite the call that went forth, there was those that said, "We're not going to listen. We're not going to do it. We're not going to lay it to heart." And do you know, The Lord told His disciples before He sent them out on their preaching journeys, two by two. You know what He said? Cast not your pearls before swine. How many of you remember that He said that? I wonder what He meant by that. He said, cast not your pearls before swine. I think about what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, at verse number 33, when it says, wherefore let them that would be ignorant be ignorant. You know what it says? You know what it's saying? Somebody that's hardened their heart against the truth, you can talk to your blue in the face, they're not going to hear it. You're not going to talk them into it. You're not going to argue them into it. You're going to strive with them into it. You're not, by any fleshly effort, going to be able to get the truth in them if they will not receive it. And the great truths of God that He's called us to share, He wants people to lay it to heart. But do you know what? There are those that just, they're going to hear it, but they're not going to lay it to heart. I think about what the Bible says in the epistles to the churches in the seven churches in Asia Minor in Revelation. You know what He said in each of those epistles? He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It's not just that you're listening, but do you hear it? And will you pay heed unto it? And so He says, this commandment is for you. And then He says, if you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory to My name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you. And so we see, secondly, in what we mentioned and spent some time with, the consequences. Not only the call, but we see the consequences. And there were some things that came upon them because they refused to lay to heart the things that God had said. Now, I realize, folks, that we're no longer under the law, but under grace. One of the greatest verses in all the Bible, one of the most inspiring verses in all the Bible for me, is Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ. There is no condemnation. Period. And so, recognize this, that all of our sin was dealt with at the cross of Calvary. How many of our sins did Jesus die to pay for? All of them. And how many times did He have to do that? Just the one time. And there's no double jeopardy with God. We can't re-crucify the Lord if we sin. The Lord dealt with sin once for all. And we praise the Lord for that. And although our sin is forgiven, it was dealt with at the cross, it does not remove the natural consequence for sin, does it? Now, I just simply want to say something to you. I got a call the other day from a man at our church who was having a conversation with a friend at work. And he was reading, I believe it's in, is it 2 Timothy? I think it's 2 Timothy. I could be wrong. I've been wrong a time or two. where it says, if any man provide not for his own, especially they of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Is that 2 Timothy, Pastor? Somebody look. 2 Timothy, I think. Denied the faith. Somebody will tell me in a minute. Is denied the faith is worse than an infidel. How many of you have heard that? Okay. Every life insurance agent in the world that was in a Christian home has pulled that one out. You know what I'm saying? Boy, if you don't take care of your family, you know, man, you're worse than an infidel. You've denied the faith, you're worse than an infidel. And the person called and said, Pastor, what does this mean? Does it mean that you're way worse than a non-believer? I said, let me ask you a question. If God has given you the gift of salvation, and when He gave you that gift of salvation, He gave you the Holy Spirit. And then He gave you the Word of God so that the Holy Spirit could open your eyes to the truth. When He gave you the Spirit, you became a partaker of a divine nature. So now the nature that you have is the nature of God. Okay? And we have been partakers of the divine nature because of the new birth. How many of you know that? You understand that? Okay? So God's Holy Spirit is in us. He's given us the truth and has revealed to us that we need to care for our families. All right? So, If you're a believer and you know the truth and the Spirit of God has affirmed that truth to you and you choose not to do it, that's not good, right? Would we all be in agreement on that? Some of you are not sure. Okay, now pause for a minute. If there's a non-believer, do you know what comes natural to him? Look out for number one. Take care of me first. So he doesn't take care of his family, but he doesn't know what the Bible has to say about it. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit to convict him of that issue. So which is worse? The guy that knows better and doesn't do it, or the guy that doesn't know better and does what he feels? I'll tell you what's worse. It's the believer that knows better and doesn't do it. He's worse than the infidel. You see it? It doesn't mean God hates you, that God doesn't like you, that you're worse than a non-believer to God. It's worse than a non-believer would do because you have the benefit of the Bible and the Holy Spirit and a divine nature, and they don't. And so, which is worse? It's worse to know it and not do it than to not know it and do whatever you feel like doing, right? That's what it's really teaching us. And so, let me say something to you here. As believers, is our sin covered by the blood of Jesus Christ? Yes or no?
Yes.
Was it taken care of at the cross?
Yes.
Yes, it was. And sometimes what that does is that gives people a lighthearted attitude about sin because they think there's no condemnation to me. And so if I sin, Jesus is taking care of it. No big deal. We've had some conversation about this, Pastor, a little bit. Do you know what? When a non-believer sins, is it bad? It's an offense against a holy God, isn't it? But what about when a believer sins? What's that? It grieves the Holy Spirit of God. But do you know what it is? It's a son. I'm a son of God. And I've broken the heart of the Father. If really I'm in a relationship with God, if God has sent forth the Spirit into my heart, whereby I cry, Abba, Father, if I'm to fall upon the neck of my Heavenly Father, do you know what? I believe it grieves God. Does it not? It grieves the Holy Spirit. You see the difference? Now, let me just put this in context for you, man. If Timothy, my son Timothy, disobeys me, and if Brother Jeff brings him down from Children's Church tonight and says, Pastor, Timothy's been misbehaving, it wouldn't shock the socks off me. Okay, but if he did, I'd be disappointed. I might even be a little brokenhearted. But do you think that I would treat him like less than a son? No. Do you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to love that boy. I'm going to discipline, I'm going to chasten him as a father does a son. Why am I going to do that? Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. I started out by telling you in chapter 1 that the Lord said, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Do you know why there were some consequences when they departed from what God told them to do? It wasn't because God hated them. It was because they were His bride. They were the apple of His eye. They were His kids. He loved them. He started out by telling them that. You see that? He loved them. But there was a consequence that came beside their choices to walk away from the dictates of God. They were living for self, and consequently God said, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. The priests were given the maw from the sacrifices, the entrails, but the dung that was in them was removed and taken outside of the gates of the city and burned. And anyone that touched the dung was considered to be unclean, both literally and ceremonially, and an unclean person was unfit to handle the sacrifice. And so what the Lord was giving them a picture of, He was saying, look, you can go ahead and have them all, but I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to stick your nose right down in the dung of it. And what it's going to do is it's going to make you have to go and wash and then go through the same process of becoming ceremonially clean so that you can once again go into the temple and handle the sacrifices, because right now you're not able to do that. God said, I'm going to put your noses in. There was a consequence to them that said, I'm going to have a wanton disregard for the holiness of God and for what He's called me to do. That's really typical of the church of the living God today. It distresses my heart, really. I was talking to Brother Reuben, and I may have shared this with you. If I did, bear with me again. But Brother Reuben told me the other day that he was talking to a family, one of the families in the Spanish ministry. Praise the Lord, they're having Bible study tonight. And they had some boys that originally started coming in on the bus. And one of the boys got saved. And while Reuben and Yvonne were there talking with the family, the boy said to his parents, I want to wear a suit to church. Will you take me and buy me a suit? I want to wear a suit and a shirt and a tie, just like pastor. And, you know, it revealed something to my heart. Here's these kids. They live in a terrible place, in ungodly surroundings. The peer pressure is overwhelming. And you know what? They don't want a preacher. They don't want a youth director. They don't want a Sunday school teacher that looks like everybody in their neighborhood. And they don't want to look like everybody else in their neighborhood either. They want to be different. You know, I have a hard time with... Folks, don't misunderstand me when I say this, but I've turned on the television like you have at odd hours of the morning and day, and sometimes on Sunday morning, getting ready, I'll just flip it on as I'm getting ready to head out. Just for a second. Very rarely, because normally everybody's asleep. It's early in the morning. I rise very early on Sunday, try to get here by 7. But I've seen preachers standing up in front of their church with Levi's on, with the knees blown out of them. And bedhead. I'm talking about just like they got out of bed, didn't even put a comb through their hair. And, you know, shirts all untucked and you know, and that's how they're preaching to the masses. Do you know what I'm saying? They're trying to be hip and relate. I saw a guy one time sitting in a convertible Ferrari that they had on the platform, and he was preaching on relationships in the fast lane, you know, and relying on the props and things like that, the gimmickry, to try to communicate the truth of God. And, you know, I think what it does is it takes away from the austerity that we're to have, the dignity that we're to have when it comes to handling the things of God. He's a holy God. And what we've tried too desperately to do is somehow put God on human terms and levels. Now, Jesus condescended. He came to this earth and took upon human flesh and walked among men. But make no mistake about it, He was not a man. Sometimes people remember, they're old enough to remember the musical called Jesus Christ Superstar. And I want to just tell you that it was absolute and utter blasphemy against the holy God. It suggested that the Lord was an immoral, confused man. And He was a superhuman, but that was what He was. And as I see the philosophy of the church in this postmodern church age today, it is not altogether different from that scenario. And these are the core issues that the Lord was driving at when He was rebuking the priesthood in Israel. And so there was a consequence. I want us to notice that the Lord says here in verse number 4, "Ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts." My covenant was with him of life and peace. And I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. Now, we know that when Jacob was dying, that he called his 12 sons around him, and that Levi was one of those, and he was a wicked son. He was an evil son who had committed murder. You can read about it. So why would the Lord make a covenant with Levi? And he affirmed it with Aaron in the wilderness. I'll tell you why. Because if we go to the base of Sinai and we find there the children of Israel refused to wait any longer for Joshua and Moses to come down from Sinai with a word from the Lord, and they constrain Aaron to fashion a golden calf. And when the calf was lifted up amongst them, they began to have a drunken orgy, dancing around that thing, and rose up to play and so forth. And you remember that it was a dreadful thing. And there was a thunder of the Lord, and the Lord was greatly displeased. And yet there were a remnant of the children of Israel that chose not to participate in any of it. It was the Levites. And so God, even though the children of Levi had a father that was a murderer and was unjust and who did abysmally before the Lord said, you know what, to your seed, I'm going to bless them. And the Levites were the only one of the tribes of Israel that were not given land. God said, your part's going to be with me. You're going to attend to me and to the temple, and all of the other tribes are going to see to it that you're fed and cared for. And I think that's kind of exciting personally, because God always intended for His people to take care of His servants. and His program today is still the same. But what we discover here is that because the Levites chose not to engage themselves in the worship of Baal at the base of Sinai, God confirmed a covenant with them of life and peace. It was to save them. And He gave them to Him for fear wherewith He feared me and was afraid before my name. You know what? They looked at what everybody else in the world was doing. They looked at everybody dancing around and involved in all this immorality. And they said, my soul, we cannot do this. It's not right. It's an offense against the Lord that led us out of bondage. And they refused to do it because they feared the Lord and they were afraid before His name. They had an awesome respect for the Lord. You know, I don't see that in our culture today. I don't see that in Christian culture today. The fear of the Lord. Because the Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs chapter 13 that the fear of the Lord is to hate pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. And we kind of do lip service to the hatred of those things. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And we see here that there was no reverence and respect for the holiness of God. We see people go in and they offer a sacrifice, and we're going to read in just a moment where that the priests didn't deal with an even hand. They showed partiality. They brokered deals with people. I think this is the first time we see something that may have been somewhat akin to like indulgences. I know in the Roman Catholic Church, there was a season of time where indulgences were widely practiced, where people who were people of means that intended to do things that were not inside the pale of what was right could go and they could pay to have an indulgence or to have a special dispensation to go and get drunk or, you know, visit a house of ill repute or something like that, and that it would be okay because they had purchased an indulgence. And there was something similar to that that was going on here. And the priests were on the take, defiling the purity of the temple, causing the people to abhor it. See, the Lord made a covenant with them. You can read about the covenant He made with Aaron in Exodus 29, and He confirmed later on with Levi. But what they began to do was they began to treat that which was sacred as though it was common. No big deal. It would be like the preachers deciding, you know what? I don't have to get dressed up to come to church. I'm just going to wear flip-flops, Bermuda shorts, and a golf shirt or a Hawaiian shirt. And I'm just going to come out here and I'm going to sit on a stool. We're going to take the pulpit away. And we'll just print the words up. Nobody has to bring a Bible. And we're just going to kind of make it an interactive, relational type of a deal. Okay? And what we're trying then to do philosophically is take something that God intended to be holy and sacred and make it commonplace. You know, some folks look at me like I'm a dummy because I want to wear a suit and a tie when I stand in the pulpit. When I go and make a pastoral call, I want to make sure I have at least a tie on and I dress well and I smell right and I look the part. You know why? Not because I just want people to think well of me, but I recognize that I am an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And that what I am called to do and what you are called to do as believer priests is a sacred work. And the moment we try to make it commonplace, we have headed down the road of the priesthood in post-exilic Jerusalem. And we have started something that removes the fear of God and the awe of His name. And I think that there are times where we need to hit the reset button on our heart and recognize the greatness of our God and the covenant that He's made with us and the great covenant that He made with us as believer priests according to the book of Hebrews. We who are partakers of the covenant by promises that their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. The great covenant that God has made with us because He loved us. And He dealt with our sin at Calvary. And here we find that it says, again in verse 5, my covenant was with Him of life and peace, and I gave them to Him for the fear wherewith He feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in His mouth, and iniquity was not found in His lips. He walked with me. And if you study the Kings and the Chronicles, you will see often recorded of a king who was an upright king that he walked in all the ways of the Lord, or he walked after the ways of the Lord, or walked in the ways of the Lord. But the wording here is different about Levi. It says he walked with me. There's an intimacy reflected here between Levi and the Lord, the Levites and the Lord. He walked with me in peace and equity and did turn many away from iniquity. I want you to notice that He's giving the prototype of how they were to minister. He's giving the paragon of how they were to live. Iniquity was not found in His lips. He walked with me in peace and equity. He did turn many from iniquity. And then it says in verse 7, see it. The priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger. That word is angel. Messenger of the Lord of hosts. Do you know what my primary duty is as a pastor? What do you think it is? Huh? What do you think the primary duty of a pastor is, Brother Philip? Would you agree with that, Pastor? Preach the Word. Isn't it interesting in the seven letters in Revelation to the seven churches in Asia Minor that are representative of seven church ages, the letters are addressed to the angel of the church. To the angel of the church of Sardis, right. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia, right. To the angel of the church of Laodicea, right. And the reason why they use the word angel, here the word messenger is interchangeable with angel. Angels were messengers that had no message of their own. They were delivering the message of another. And the responsibility of a pastor is to be a messenger. And what the Lord was saying to the priesthood here was, your responsibility is to listen to my voice. Your responsibility is to hear from heaven and then to be my messengers to communicate that. But do you know what? They weren't interested in what God had to say. They were only interested in what they wanted to communicate. And it was being brought out here. He said the priesthood should keep knowledge. They should seek the law at His mouth, meaning God's mouth. For He is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So I want us to see that we saw the call of God to glorify His name. We see the consequences that follow when that's not laid to heart. We see the covenant that God made when Levi walked with Him in intimacy. But we notice that there was a conflict between what should be and what was. There was hypocrisy there. They were in conflict together. For here's what they should have been doing, but God said, but ye are departed out of my way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. The Bible tells us that they caused the people to hate the sacrifices because they departed out of the way. They had done wickedly before the Lord. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. There was a conflict there. You know what God wants? He wants for His people to practice what they preach. He wants them to live what they believe. If we believe that God is a holy God and He's called us to live a holy life, even as He said in 1 Peter, be holy even as I, the Lord your God, am holy. And we believe that God's called us to live a life of holiness before Him. Right? Yes or no? It kind of corresponds with what I was talking about Sunday night on choosing to walk the high road with Christ. That's a choice to live a holy life. Is that what we're seeing in Christianity today? No, what we see is, look, we'll give you ED free. Okay? You want to get baptized by immersion? Get baptized by immersion. You want to get sprinkled? Get sprinkled. No big deal. As long as we believe on some of the basics, we can agree to disagree on the rest of it. Listen, I just want to tell you something. All of God's Word is holy. Not one jot or tittle will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. But God's Word will never pass away. There's no non-essential portions to the Bible. You know, sometimes people talk about essential and non-essential. You want to tell God what you think of His book is not essential? I don't want to be that bold, do you? Now, how many of you have ever, in your academic career, had to write a term paper? Let me see your hands. You had to write a term paper. I've had to write a few in my day. Okay. In fact, I got some papers I got to write, finish up on my doctorate, and I was looking at that today and thinking, oh my soul, when am I ever going to get this done? You know, but how many of you have ever been like me and you had to write 10 pages or some odd number like that, and you're trying to get to 10 and you've got about enough material to get to 8, and so you just start really using lots of adjectives, putting in a lot of fluff, and really, ad-libbing in there a little bit. How many of you have ever been like me on that? Okay. Putting a little fodder in there, you know, just to kind of get to the necessary number of words and the proper length of the paper. You know what? I got to tell you something. Nobody gave God a quota on how many pages to be in the Bible. God didn't put one jot or tittle of fluff in the book. It's all important. It's all important. And so, folks, I'm going to tell you something. We've got to come to this place where we say, look, if God said it, then I'm going to take it seriously. And I want to live this book. I want to walk in the truth. 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. You're not going to walk in it until you learn to respect it and have an awe of it. The last thing I want you to see, there was a conflict here, but then would you see that there was a corruption? They said in verse 9, "Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as you have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law." You know, when they were impartial, you know what they began to do? They began to work angles for their own benefit. They did the work of the Lord for what was in it for them. They were not even-handed. They dealt with the wealthy differently than they did with the poor. And it was contemptible. You know what I've discovered? There's a lot of people that come to church and they say, "Well, that's not me. I'm not the preacher. I deal with everybody the same. I'm poor, so that doesn't apply to me." No, but you know what I found? There are a lot of people who do the work of the Lord, involve themselves in the work of the Lord for what's in it for them. They come to church because their friends are there. They come to church because they want a network, or they want to find dates, or they want a good meal, or they just want to be around people. Now, it's not bad to come to church and say, "Man, I hope the potluck's good today." It's not bad to come to church and say, "Man, I hope my friends are all there." It's not bad to come to church and say, "I hope I get a blessing from this." But do you know what? That can't be the driving force in your life at all times. It can't be about you and what's in it for you. Because pretty soon, you know what? You'll start exhibiting the same partiality that the post-exilic priesthood did, and it was a contemptible thing. They weren't fair, just, and honest, and they caused the people to despise even wanting to come because of their hypocrisy. And how many times have we heard, "I'm not going to church because there's too many hypocrites in the church"? You know what? That argument is thousands of years old. You know what the people said? "There's way too many hypocrites down at the temple." And you know what? They were right. And people say, "There's too many hypocrites in the church." And you know what? They're right. They're right. Because we say we believe it, but we don't live it. And we try to make God other than sacred. We try to make Him commonplace. And He can never be that. Let's think about these dirty Levites. The Lord called them to turn, to return unto Him. He said, "You return to Me," in chapter 3, "and I will return unto you." Sounds very much like James chapter 4. "Draw nigh to Me, and I will draw nigh unto you." The Lord wants to have intimacy with you. He wants you to get out of the pig pen and come home. And He said, "Listen, I'll receive you. I love you." He started out this message by saying, "I love you." And He really does. Don't ever doubt that, okay? Because when you start thinking that you know better for yourself than God, you're headed down the low road. It's only going to lead you to discouragement and unfulfillment. Think about it.